special music.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. Apparently, I didn't convince many people this morning that Corinthians is going to be a good study. So y'all be sure and tell them next Sunday, if the Lord blesses you, go tell them they missed it all. It was the closest thing to Jesus coming back. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. One of these days, we're going to get them here. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and Lord God, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering in your place tonight. Lord, it is great to study your word, to open your word and to read it and have your Holy Spirit reveal it to us and enlighten our eyes to it. Lord God, that you would take your word and challenge us and shape us, that Lord God, you would give grace and conviction, but that Lord God, you'd also give assurance, that Lord God, you'd speak into our hearts and show us the direction you'd have us to take. And Father, just a second to be with you is worth it. The psalmist said, better is one day in your courts than a thousand days elsewhere. And so, Lord God, we're thankful just to be in your presence. We pray to hear you speak. We pray to that you would be glorified through our obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to jump back to the church at Corinth. I know this is a little different. I've never really done it like this, going through three books at the same time. But I've watched my kids, and I know how you watch television. They can watch television this, a commercial come on, you'll go with that, and another one, you can follow it. I know you can. So tonight, after Kings, we're back in Corinthians, so put your Corinthians cap on, and we're going to follow this one a little while. And I told you before that the letter to the Corinthians is all about a church in turmoil, and man, is that the truth with the Corinthians. And for those who were not here last Sunday night, just a little background to catch you up to speed, but Corinth was a New Testament version of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was about as immoral a city as you could imagine. It was on a real narrow isthmus where northern Greece went into southern Greece, just a four-mile-wide area where they would actually skid boats across land to save time and safety from traveling around. So it was a sailor port town. It was also the only way you could get into southern Greece, so it was a heavily traveled area. The temple to Aphrodite was there, and every night 1,000 priestesses from Aphrodite's temple would come into the city of Corinth, which were prostitutes. And matter of fact, the word Corinthianize in Paul's day became synonymous with sexual immorality. They had a lot of idols' temples in which people would dine in. And just to the other culture of Corinth, if you were to play a Corinthian on stage as a play, if you were a Corinthian, it was automatically understood you were drunk. And so you get the idea of what Corinth was like. It was a sin city, to say the least. Immorality, no holds barred, everything went that way. And the problem was that instead of being a light in the darkness, this church of God, which was at Corinth, actually learned to embrace her culture, and she was actually looking drastically like the city that surrounded her, and this is what stemmed Paul's letter. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he wrote, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And we told you last Sunday night what Paul was doing was reminding the church at Corinth who they were in Christ Jesus. And it's important if you're a Christian to know who you are in Christ Jesus, for you to know your position, to know where you stand before God. And every true believer in Jesus Christ stands before God holy, blameless, set apart, sanctified, usable by the Master. The problem was that Corinth wasn't embracing who they were. They were still living like the old man. They weren't living like the new man. We use Lenny's illustration of the eagle pecking in the chicken yard. They didn't realize who they were. They were living like they were still lost, like they were still slaves of sin, like they'd never been set apart. And so, not realizing their full potential, Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And to say he's put out with them is an understatement, but Paul is very frustrated with this church. And we talked about last Sunday night just some of the minor or major, however you want to look at them, problems that was going on in Corinth. Not only were they arrogant, but they were extremely arrogant, fighting about which one of them was the best. Some say, well, I follow Paul, I Apollos, I Cephas. You move on from there, and they were people who thought they were wise when they really weren't. I told you 10 times in this letter, Paul uses the statement, do you not know, magnifying their ignorance. Beyond that, they had grown real complacent with sexual immorality. You remember there was the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church at Corinth was fine with it. Beyond that, they were dabbling in prostitution. Beyond that, when they came to take the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk. Beyond that, they were cheating each other out of money, extortion, and cheating one another. Beyond that, they doubted that the resurrection actually took place. There were major, major problems with the church at Corinth. To say they were immoral is, to say the least, this church just didn't get it. They'd been saved, they'd been redeemed, they'd been set apart, they'd been made new in Christ Jesus, and because of their surroundings, they just never embraced it. Paul writes this letter to tell this church that is caught up in turmoil, it's time for you to be who you are. It's time for you to throw off the old man. It's time for you to throw off the husk and start living like a light in the midst of the darkness. That's why he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. I do need to tell you, however, the text that we're going to look at tonight is one of only two positive texts that are written in the book of 1 Corinthians. Only twice does Paul sound somewhat optimistic. This is one. The other comes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, when he writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So Paul later will say, "I praise you because your theology's pretty right. Your theology's pretty close, aside from the whole resurrection deal. You're pretty right on your theology, and I'll praise you for that." But that's really the only positive remark he gives aside from the text that we're going to look at tonight. And what he's going to do here is talk about who God intends them to be and why they can be that. And think about that for a second. I'm telling you that if you've been saved, the Bible says you've been washed clean, says you've been made a child of God, an heir of God. You are no longer categorized as a sinner. You are now categorized as a saint. Doesn't mean you don't sin. You do. But now in God's eyes, you're a saint. You have been set apart. You are different. And that's who we are. But sometimes who we are and what we act like are two drastically different things. Sometimes we go through this life and we just don't live like God has created us to be. We're more often more like a child of the world than we are an image of Jesus in the world in which we live. What Paul is going to show the Corinthians now, after telling them who they are, he is going to give them a picture of how to become who they are, where the strength comes from. Look at what he says in verse 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Now notice he does not say, "I thank you." Paul is not thankful to this church for anything they're doing. This church is missing the mark entirely. But he says, "I thank my God concerning you." Now why is he thankful to God? Well, look what it says. "I am thankful for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." I am looking at you, remembering what you're like, writing this letter, and thankful to God that he gave you grace. And you remember we read this earlier in last week. Acts chapter 18 verse 9 is the story of when Paul was at Corinth. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul was in Corinth. God gives him a vision and says, "Paul, don't leave. I know it's an immoral city. I know you don't want to be there. I know you don't like it. I know every time Aphrodite sends her priestesses down into the city, you just want to cringe. I know you'd like to get out of here in a hurry, but Paul, stay. I know it's dark. I know it's depraved. I know it's immoral, but stay, Paul. I have got a lot of people in this city." That means they're already saved, but God was looking out knowing they would be. They were God's elect. They were God's chosen. He's saying, "Paul, if you'll stay, I'm going to do a great work in this city. I'm going to pour out salvation upon these streets, and I'm going to raise out of the darkness a candle, and I'm going to light it, and it's going to be the church of God, which is at Corinth. So, Paul, hang out." And Paul did for 18 months, preaching the gospel in this vile, immoral city until God actually raised up by his grace a church, pulled people out of death into life, out of darkness into light, and was saving people in the midst of this vile city and formed this church of God, which we call the church at Corinth. And Paul is thankful for that. He says, "I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." I'm thankful for what God did in saving you. And we won't go into it as much depth here tonight, but Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about grace when we talked about the church at Galatia. And we talked about the grace of God. And it's important for you to understand God's amazing grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Paul writes about grace. And this is what he writes. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we don't have time to hit it fully, but Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead means you do not respond to stimulus. If a dead body is in here, you can turn up the cold, it will not shiver. You can turn up the heat, it will not sweat. You can scream at a dead body, it will not jump. You can slap a dead body, it will not retaliate. You can do anything to a body and it does not respond. Well, the Bible says you and I were dead in spirit. We were dead souls. That means God could speak and we didn't hear. We could read the Bible and not understand. Christians could be saved around us and we didn't get it. It was dead in spirit, no response whatsoever. Beyond that, Paul says that we also, among them, we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In short, do you know what you used to do before you were saved? Whatever you wanted. You did whatever you wanted to do. You indulged the lust of the flesh. There may have been a few restraints on you set there by parents or maybe the law or the government or their school teachers or whatever. But by and large, if there's something you wanted to do, that's what you did. You indulged the desires of the flesh. And the picture here that makes grace so beautiful is this. Many people think they come to God because they want to be saved, but the Bible says that's impossible. Have you ever seen a dead body climb out of the tomb? It just doesn't happen. Dead people can't resurrect themselves. A dead soul has no ability whatsoever to come to God. But beyond that, even if a dead soul could get to God, what makes you think it would? The Bible says we wanted the desires of the flesh, not the things of God. And then look at what Paul says in verse 4. You don't have it up there. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," look at what He did, "made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, we were spiritually dead, immune to the things of God, not even desiring the things of God, and God reaches down, breathes enough life into us that we can respond, draws us unto Himself, pulls us out of the miry clay, sets our feet upon a rock, saves us when we weren't even looking for salvation, drew us when we didn't even know we needed Him. That's what God did. It is an amazing concept of grace in salvation. The fact that God saved you is nothing short of a miracle. It is mirrored by the picture when God calls Lazarus out of the tomb. That's not about a dead body coming to life. That's a picture of salvation when Jesus speaks to the dead hear and respond. And then He says, remember, take the grave clothes off of Him, because the bindings of death have no place in life. That was salvation. It's what happened in your life if you're saved. It's what happened in my life. I can still tell you where I was when God confronted my soul, and He did it many times in which I turned Him down, had the arrogance issue we were talking about this morning. But when God confronted my soul, and something came alive in me enough that I could respond, and I cried out wanting Him, was it because that's what I'd always wanted? No. By my recollection, that's the first time in my life I'd ever wanted the things of God. I don't know why I wanted them then all of a sudden, except for God was doing something in my life that day, and He saved me, and He made me His. And many of you who in here are saved have testimonies very similar to that. When all of a sudden you went from death to life, you were dead and you became alive, and there's no explanation except for God did something miraculous inside your soul. He did something miraculous inside your life. That's grace. And Paul was thankful to God for the grace that he had poured out at Corinth. But many times, and you're all familiar with that kind of grace, but many times our talking about grace and our singing about grace, it really just ends right there at salvation. That's kind of when we quit talking about it. We sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But you know, there are more verses to that song. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, is what the writer writes. But grace does not stop once you're saved. It's not as though God saves you and said, "There, I've forgiven you, I've saved you. You better do it right now." That's not the way it works. God continues to pour grace out in your life. In fact, look at what Paul writes toward the end of this letter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul wrote, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, that's about salvation, right? I've been set free and sanctified because of grace. "And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So he speaks of the grace that saves, and then he speaks of the grace that equips. Do you see that? the grace that helped him in ministry. That's what Paul's talking about here. Well, the reason I tell you that is because verses 4 through 9 are not about the salvation aspect of grace, but about the equipping aspect of grace. Paul is trying to convince these Corinthians who are so blind and so misled, they don't think they can be obedient in an immoral city. And so Paul is writing right off the bat in this letter to show the Corinthians why they have the strength to obey God the way He deserves to be obeyed. And I'll tell it to you the same way. There are many commands in this Bible, many of which overwhelm us. Probably none so more than go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel concept. Evangelism intimidates us. I don't care who you are, it is intimidating. There is great joy in sharing your faith, but there is also great anxiety. I have never in my life walked up to a door and knocked that I wasn't nervous. Never. I've never gone on a mission trip and knew I was going to go talk to someone about Christ that there wasn't anxiety in my heart about doing it. It is intimidating. And many commands in the Bible are that way. What happens, however, in our lives is we tend to sit back and say, well, either that's too hard and I'm not even going to try it, or that's just not for me, or that's for those type of Christians. You know who they are. I don't know how you, but it's those people. The fanatical type people that just do that kind of stuff. I don't know. It's those. I'm a church-going Christian, but I'm not an evangelist Christian, whatever. I'm not equipped to go out and confront my world for Jesus. I'm not equipped to go out and go after the darkness. I can't go out there into this world and all that's going on around us, and even in our own town, and I'm just not a person that can go out there and challenge that. You know, I'm going to live here in my little bubble. Corinth was the same way. How in the world do you expect us, Paul, to go into this city where 1,000 prostitutes are going to be turned loose every night? How in the world do you expect us to go in the city where there's an idol on every corner? How do you expect us to go into this city with all the Greek philosophers and all the Greek knowledgeable people out there, basically a bunch of college PhDs, and they're standing on every corner and they're talking their philosophies? Paul, we're simple people. How do you expect us to go into that and make a difference? Well, Paul's going to show the church at Corinth, and the way they'll make the difference is the same way you'll make the difference. It is five benefits of God's grace after salvation. Five benefits of God's grace after salvation. And here's the first one. Number one, we're just going to call it enriching, and you'll see what I mean. I don't know if that's a word, but we're going to use it. Enriching. You'll see it. Verse 5. Look at what Paul writes. Actually, 4 and 5. We'll read it again. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. That in everything you were enriched in Him. I want to read that again. That in everything. How much? Everything. You were enriched in Him. In all speech and all knowledge. Now think about that. And notice the verb tense here. Paul's speaking past tense. Do you see that? In everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech, in all knowledge. Paul says, and that word enriched basically means to make rich. That's exactly what it means. And this is what Paul says, God has made you rich. Now, not in gold, not in silver, not in diamonds. God probably didn't give you a mansion on a beachside property. You're probably not driving a BMW. That's not what we're talking about. God has made you rich in something completely different. What does He say that God made you rich in? You see it? Two things. Speech and knowledge, but not just speech and knowledge. How does He say it? All speech and all knowledge. God has made you rich in all speech and all knowledge. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God has made me rich in all speech and all knowledge? Well, what do you use speech for? What do you use it for? To communicate. You use speech to communicate. Well, what do you communicate? What you know, that's your knowledge, right? You see what God's talking about here? I have given you, I have made you rich in all knowledge and the ability to communicate it. I have given you every possible thing. It's not just bare minimum. God's not saying I've given you rations. I've given you enough that you ought to be able, if you really work at it, to know enough, to say barely enough, to accomplish your task. That's not it. God has more abundantly than you can imagine dumped on you, made you rich in all speech and in all knowledge. Carrie and I, you know we don't have television, but I do get on the internet and look at news headlines and whatnot, and every now and then on Yahoo's homepage, you'll see a news headline, and sometimes it'll be a video. It might be like cat jumps 27 feet or, I don't know, plane barely lands. I don't know, something like that. You know, your curiosity gets the better of you, and you've got to watch the video, see how this happens. So anyway, I'll click on these videos, and if you're not familiar with watching videos on the internet, All that is a hook to get you to watch some internet commercial. They always show you a commercial first. And there was one they were playing over and over, and it stuck in my head, but it's a guy who's sitting on his couch, and he wants to get out and go mingle with his friends. And before he does, this guy walks in, or it may be just a voice in the room, I'm not sure, but says, "Do you know who won the ball game last night?" And he kind of nods no. It says, "Do you know what's going on in Iraq?" Kind of nods no. "Do you know what's going on at the Olympics?" Kind of nods no. And it says, "That's right. Turn back around." And it's an ad to tell him to get back on the internet somewhere and learn. You need to learn some stuff before you go out. And then a guitar player comes out and sings, "Nobody wants to look dumb." And that's true. You ever go out, nobody wants to look dumb, do you? You don't want to go out in the world and say, "Man, that guy just doesn't know what he's talking about." You open your mouth, you say something, everybody thinks, "This guy's just dumb." Well, that's one of the things that intimidates us in evangelism, isn't it? What if I go out and they ask a question that I can't answer? I don't want to look dumb. I don't want to go out and them know more about it than I do. What if I look dumb? What if I come across and sound dumb? What if I don't know what words to use? Your preacher ought to help you get over that. If I mix up words once, I do it 1,000 times. Last week, had Alicia laughing so hard in the pew because of the word I messed up on. But the concept is, nobody wants to look that way. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Nobody wants to look dumb. And the Corinthians had this mindset that if we go out, we don't know what to say, we don't know how to say it, and we'll look dumb. But what does Paul tell the Corinthians in verse 5? You won't look dumb, because in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. In short, God has already given you every possible thing He could give you. Think about that. God has already given you everything He could give you. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice the tense here, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There are people in this life that literally go about day to day chasing after the blessings of God, wanting to be blessed. Bless me in this, bless me in that. And what's my Bible say? You've already got it. You think God saved you and decided to withhold stuff from you and you have to get to certain points of goodness or rightness before God will open up another seal and say, "All right, you can have a little more"? Not so. The second you were saved, God dumped it all. He poured every single blessing into you. He told the Corinthians that you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge. You say, "All right, how did God give me all knowledge?" Because, quite frankly, I know people that know more about the Bible than I do. You're telling me we all have all knowledge, yet that person knows more about the Bible than I do, and that person knows more about the Bible than I do, and that person doesn't know as much about the Bible as I do. So how can you say we've been enriched with all knowledge and in all speech? Here's how. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13, here's what Paul will write. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And that's true, isn't it? You can look at me right now, but you don't really know what's going through my mind. I mean, I'm looking at Peggy right now, but Peggy didn't really know what I'm thinking. I mean, it's kind of one of those, you hear what I'm saying, but you don't know what's going on in my mind. Same with you. You sit out and you look at me, I don't know if you're thinking or not. I don't know what's going on in your brain. Well, that's what he says. Nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You know what the Bible says? God placed His Spirit within you, and His Spirit is literally revealing, searching out, and knows everything that God is thinking. And not only does He know what God is thinking, you know what He's doing? He's telling you. And He's telling you how to say it. And Paul says, that's what the things I speak. You think I'm profound when I write these letters? You think it's great when I preach? All I'm telling you is the thing the Spirit tells me. He searches the depths of God, gives it to me, and I tell you. It's not really rocket science. It's not really complicated. It's just God telling me what He thinks, and I tell it to you. You go on, and this is all about the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus taught about Him in John 14? He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you a few things. All things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." John 16:12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Now here we go. When you got saved, God poured His Holy Spirit within you. Remember what Jesus said? I'd put a well in Him welling up to eternal life. He was talking about the Spirit. He said, and when you get saved, I'll pour Him into you. Now, all of a sudden, it's like the library of the ages just got dumped into you, okay? All the thoughts of God, and Lenny used the word in Sunday school this morning, God is omniscient. You know what omniscient means? All-knowing. There's nothing God doesn't know. He knows everything. All of that then is searched out by the Spirit, and that Spirit was dumped in you. Now you understand what Paul says when he says you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. You know why you don't know everything you ought to know? You're not cashing the checks that God wrote. He gave it to you. He handed it to you. He poured it in you. You just don't use it. It's just not there. The Bible says get in this book, tear apart this book, read this book, and ask God to show you what it is you don't know. Not only will the Spirit bring to your remembrance everything Jesus said, but He will also tell you the things Jesus didn't have time to say. He'll also tell you all those things and guide you into all the truth. Paul says all of that, that wealth of knowledge has been dumped right into you. It's been poured into your lap. He has given you all knowledge and all speech, meaning He has equipped you to share everything He could possibly ask you to share. And still people say, oh, no, you don't understand, preacher. I'm just not good at public speaking. I'm just not good at talking to people. I just choke up when I talk to people, and I hadn't seen a teenager yet that couldn't talk on the phone for hours upon end. You can talk about stuff. We know how to communicate. Everybody knows how to do it. Doesn't mean you have to stand up and preach from a pulpit, but the concept of I'm just shy or I'm just quiet, I just don't talk, Paul says that's hogwash because God gave you not only all knowledge but also all speech. 2 Timothy 1:7, here's what it says. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. If you're timid, if you're scared, you're listening to the wrong spirit. That's not the one God poured into you. Remember what Jesus said? This is great. Matthew 10:19. But when they hand you over, do not worry about, look at this, how or what you are to say. It's the same thing Paul's talking about here. Don't worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. God has enriched you with all speech and all knowledge. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that. He wanted to know that God had poured it out in their lives so they would have the ability to go out and speak for God. And get this, this is something God was showing me when I was writing this sermon, and I just love this. Do you realize that you are a bona fide expert on God? Anybody ever thought about that? We think about all the theologians that live in this world, and we think about the people who actually say God like this, God. You know, we think about those people who are real deep in all their spiritual maturity, and they just have dug the depths and all this kind of stuff. Or we think about the secular people who've done all these studies on things, and they seem to know everything there is to know. But did you realize that you are a bona fide expert on God? Because God has poured everything about Himself right into you. You just got to go look at it. You just got to go read it. You just got to search it out. But the Spirit of God is in you. You are an expert on God. Now think about how that ought to make you feel. I remember whenever, it's been several years ago now, but we had a member in our family who was lost and he's been saved since. But we used to hear about him and they'd say, oh, you can't witness to this guy because he knows the Bible. He knows everything there is to know about the Bible. He's read the Bible through and through. He's an atheist, but he knows the Bible and you can't witness to him. And I remember thinking, man, I don't know if I want to go talk to this guy because what if he knows more about the Bible than I know? And you know, and he kind of shoots something back at me. You know what I found when I talked to him? He didn't know squat. He didn't know anything. He'd read the thing. He'd read story after story, but he didn't know it. He didn't get it. You know why? He didn't have that little explaining device in him that I've got in me, and he wasn't an expert on God. I'm an expert on God. God has equipped me through His Spirit in all speech and in all knowledge, just as He has you. A lost person, when you go out and confront this world, they are always at a disadvantage. You always have the upper hand because they couldn't possibly know as much about God as you know. And here's why. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So what are you afraid of? God's asking you to take the truth to people who don't know as much as you do. Every time. You're going to be intimidated by some intellect out there? You're going to be intimidated by some Greek philosopher? They don't know near as much about God as you do. You're the expert. God has given you everything you need for speech and knowledge. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So you get the point here. This is a benefit of grace. God has enriched you with all speech and knowledge. You are able to go out and talk about the truth of Jesus to this world. There's not a person in here who, thanks to the Spirit of God, cannot go out there and tell somebody else about Jesus. I don't care if you're in Corinth and it's a vile, immoral city. I don't care if you're in Spur. You can go out and tell them about Jesus. God has poured it in you. That's a benefit of His grace. First is enriching. Second benefit of grace is evidence. Verse 6. Evidence. Look at this. And by the way, that first point was the longest one, so don't freak out. Verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. He's talking about grace now, and he says in verse 5 that you were enriched in all speech and knowledge, even as, or other words, in the same way the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So first let's ask, what is the testimony concerning Christ? What is that? Well, you could say it's the testimony about Christ. You could say, well, it's basic nature. He's God, He's Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Lord, King. It's just that testimony of who He is, and that would be true. Was confirmed in you. Or you could look at it the other way and say it's what He comes to do in a life. Jesus comes and He offers eternal life. He offers joy, joy made full. Life to the full is what He offers. He offers freedom from sin. He offers a changed life. He offers the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus showed up in this earth and said, this is what I'll do for you. I'll set you free from your sin. I'll save you and give you eternal life. I'll give you life and life made full. I'll make you a new creature. This is what He promised. And the whole world out there is wanting to know, is He for real? Is Jesus for real or not? And imagine the Corinthians, all the Greek gods out there, in the midst of Greek mythology. I mean, we have just as many gods today, only they're not by name and we don't have temples for them. But they did. And they're having to go. I mean, you remember Athens, they had even temples to unknown gods. This place is a madhouse for deities. And they're supposed to go out and try to prove why their God is God. You're asking me, Paul, to go out into this culture and try to prove to the guys who worship Aphrodite and the ones who worship Zeus and the one who worships Hermes and the one who worships the unknown God, and you're asking me to go out and engage this person and try to prove to them why my God is God. You're asking me to try to prove to this person who's been an atheist all their life or agnostic all their life or a Muslim, God forbid, you're asking me to go out and try to prove to this person that my God really is God, that Jesus really does save you from sin, that Jesus really does set you free, that Jesus really does change your life. You're asking me to go out and prove that to them. How in the world do you prove Christianity to a person? I was talking to my neighbor last night. We were talking about Islam, and my neighbor's a little bit of a philosopher, so we always go off chasing rabbits. But he was talking about how Islam and Judaism and Christianity all came from Abraham. And so I'm trying to explain all of that stuff to him. We're going all around in this. But anyway, we're talking about all this stuff, and I was telling him the way where Islam missed it and the Jews missed it is they looked at it all in an earthy sense, in a literal sense, in a flesh and bone sense, and what God was doing was by faith. He was looking at the heart of Abraham, and that's where Christianity comes from. He looked at me and said, "You'll never get a Muslim to believe that." In other words, you can't prove that to them. And you know what? It's kind of intimidating, isn't it? Thinking about proving Jesus to somebody? How are you going to do it? There's been a big deal pop up lately. It's called apologetics, if you're not familiar with the term. It means the defense of the faith. And Lee Strobel's a big one. Josh McDowell's a big one, where they give you these basic proofs that the Bible is real, that Jesus really died, that He really rose from the dead. And I have no problem whatsoever with apologetics. I mean, if science can prove that Jesus died and rose from the dead, I'm all for it. That's great. But you know what? Most people who sit in church pews are never going to study apologetics. If someone would ask you, can you scientifically prove that Jesus died and rose from the dead, you're going to go, duh, I don't know. The Bible tells me so. I mean, that's what you would do. You would have no idea to prove it. But did you know that God has already given you all the evidence you need to drop a skeptic stone cold in an argument? He's already given you everything you need. It's already been poured in you. Now, if you want to go out and learn apologetics, that's great. That's fine. Go after it. Jude said, let us always be ready to contend for the faith. But did you know that God has already poured in you everything you need to go out and confront those Greek deity worshipers and to go out and confront the Muslims? You've got everything you need. You know what it is? It's your testimony. It's you. It's what God did in your life. Nobody can refute that, and it is the greatest proof that nobody can lie about. You go out and say, look, I'll tell you this. I don't know how to prove to you that Jesus died. I don't know how to prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. But what I'll tell you is this. The second that I believed in Him and gave Him my life, instantly my desires changed, my outlook changed, the sin I was in, I was set free from. I'm a brand new man. And the only explanation I've ever found as to why that happened in me is because the Bible says that Jesus died for my justification and rose to prove it was so. That's the only reason I know that it happened. But a change happened in me of which I cannot refute. And if you change right, the world won't be able to refute it either. In fact, think about this. Paul. Never been a greater theologian that walked the face of the planet than Paul. I mean, we just got through with Romans. This fellow was smart, wasn't he? Yet when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem and he stands up to give defense to the Jews who are arresting him, he didn't start in on Romans 3. He didn't start in on Romans 4. You know what Paul said? I myself am a Jew, born in Tarsus, and I persecuted the way into death until Jesus met me on the road to Damascus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he made me blind, and I got saved, and a man named Ananias led me to the Lord, and he changed me, and I went out and started preaching to the Gentiles the resurrection of life. When Paul, who knew it all, could have gone into theology, he shared his testimony. He's arrested, he goes, and he's in jail for a while. He stands before King Festus. You remember this? He stands before Festus, and here's a great Greek scholar, a great Roman mind. He can stand before Festus, and if he wants to, he can lay out all the proofs of what God was doing from Abraham all the way till now, and he can lay it all out for Festus to see. And you know what Paul said? I was a Jew, born of Tarsus, and I used to persecute the way unto death until I was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he says, he changed me. Even Paul knew that the greatest weapon was not apologetics. The greatest weapon was what God had done in his life. I was a former church persecutor turned church missionary. Only God could have done that, and I'm here to tell you, God is real because of what he did in my life. That's the greatest proof you ever need, and this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You don't need anything bigger than that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He already poured into you all the evidence you need. All you have to do is go out and show them. You say, well, what if they didn't know what I was like before? Then tell them. You afraid to undig it? You afraid to unearth all those skeletons? Look, that's part of who you were, and it's part of the glory of God that he changed you from that. Tell them, I was that. I'm not afraid to tell you I was an adulterer. Now, I never slept with a girl, but my Bible tells me if it's up here in my brain, it's in my heart, and I'm just as guilty before God than I was. I was a liar, cheater, an idolater. I was about as bad as getting worse. I was a hypocrite. You could have found me just like a Pharisee, wearing my Christian t-shirts and the blue bangles on the end of my tassel, telling everybody how much I loved the Bible, and I didn't love God at all. Didn't give a rip about doing God's will. Didn't give a rip about seeking the face of God. Read my quiet times. You're going to love this one. I actually went on mission trips just to be close to girls. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm telling you the truth. That's what I did. That's who I was. And then God saved me, and I went on mission trips because of Jesus. It makes a whole difference in a mission trip whether you're saved or not. It really does. You ought to be saved before you go. But the concept is, that's my testimony, and nobody can refute the fact that God changed me from the inside out. I don't have to prove to you how I know that scientifically Jesus died. I mean, I can tell you about how they poked it, and the blood and the water came out, and he pierced the pericardium, and that means this was dead. That's why the water came out, so he's really dead. And if he's dead, I mean, you can go through all of that, but I just tell you, he changed my life, and the Bible says it's because he died and rose from the dead. And when I trusted him, he filled me with his spirit, and I was a new creature. You can't refute that. And there's not a Muslim on the face of the planet that can argue with it. There's not a Jew on the face of the planet that can argue with it. There's not an Aphrodite worshiper on the face of the planet that can argue with it. And this is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. You don't have to look like the world. You can go out and confront your culture because God has enriched you in all speech and knowledge, and he has confirmed the testimony of Christ in you. So you see first, what was the first one? Enriching. Then you see evidence. Number three, equipping. Equipping. Look at verse 7, just that first part. This is a great statement. So that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, once the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, you were saved, the Holy Spirit was poured in you and changed you, Paul says, as a result, so that you are not lacking in any gift. One of the first benefits he mentions here is that of spiritual gifts. And if you're here and you hadn't been in church your whole life, you think, what are spiritual gifts? No, God doesn't give you an iPod or anything like that, but he pours his Spirit in you, and you get what is called a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, God chooses to reveal himself in you in a specific way. Mine is through my preaching. I could not preach like this if it weren't for God, and you may think God needs to do some more work to get the preaching better. I don't know, but I couldn't do it if it weren't for God. Anything you see, it's only because of God. It's the gift he gave me. Pam has the gift of mercy. You ought to watch Pam just drip and drool over people and ooh and ah. And sometimes I look at Pam and think, what is she doing? I don't understand. It's the gift that the Holy Spirit has poured within her. That's what she's done. Kermit kind of has a gift of leadership a little bit. He's one of those take charge kind of fellows where God just pours in them. My wife, I don't know what you call the gift of organization, but that's what she's got. She's also a servant, though, by the way. And God pours it in. I've seen people who had the gift of giving. Different and various gifts the Bible speaks of, but it's the way that God specifically chooses to manifest himself in you. Now, you get all the fruit, all the attributes, but then you get, it's almost like this superpower. It's almost what it's like. I mean, that God gives you this something that nobody else may have it exactly like you do, and He pours it into you so that you almost have this extra equipping to go and do something amazing that maybe not every other believer can do. He'll talk about it later in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one, that means if you're saved, you've got one, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." It's literally a manifestation of the Spirit. And it's really not fair to the enemy when you think about it, that God would actually pour His Spirit in you, give you all knowledge, all that, give you a testimony as evidence, and then God would go and give you this amazing extra strength to do something that you couldn't otherwise do if God wasn't pouring it in you, to preach with boldness, or to minister with extra compassion, or to serve with diligence, or to lead with diligence, or to give abundantly. God has just done something in your life that makes it, you can do it more than somebody else could do it. It's just an amazing concept that God would do this. But now look at what He says in verse 7, because this is great for the church. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift." Now I'll tell you this too, we have no idea how many spiritual gifts there are. They're listed in four places and none of the lists are the same. They all include different lists and we don't know how many there are. For all I know, there could be 1.5 million spiritual gifts. We don't know. Don't know how many they are, but I do know this. However many there are, we've got every one of them. Every one of them we've got. In our church, God is talking about this to the church at Corinth. He says, "You are not lacking in any gift." And think about this. The church of God is not crippled. The only time the church of God suffers is when one member with their gift refuses to exercise it, but we're not without it. It's here. God has given it to us. We are not lacking in any gift. And I think this is great. You'll see this, many, especially you who have been here for years and years and years and years. But you ever notice how sometimes you see somebody in the church and God's just using them and you're just so thankful to God that they're here. And it's not always a preacher, it may be, but it could just be a school teacher that's here for a while and then moves. I know that happens a lot in Spur, but you just see somebody that comes in and you're just so thankful that God, maybe they have that knack to reach young people, or maybe they have that knack to be on committees and to lead well, or maybe they're a great Sunday school teacher, or they're great at evangelism, but they just supply something to the church, and you're just so thankful that God has brought them to you, and you just see how they're working and how God's using them, and you just wonder how our church ever got along without them, and then the unthinkable happens, and God moves them somewhere else, and you go, "Oh, what are we going to do now? Man, they were such a vital part, and we needed them, and we were using them," and you know, it's like not a few weeks, and the next thing you know, in the other door comes somebody else. Now, they may not be carbon copies, but all of a sudden, God filled the need, plugged the hole, and the church just picks right up and keeps right on going. I've only been here 5 years, and I've seen it happen several times in our ministry. I've seen it happen several times in this body, that God just makes sure that His church is never lacking. He will never allow the First Baptist Church of Spur, Texas to hit Spur, Texas unequipped. It'll never happen. We have every single gift that He wants us to have. You get that concept here? You are not lacking in any gift, the ability to go out and serve God the way He deserves to be served. Why are you afraid to go out and live for God? I don't care how vile the culture is. God has equipped you to do it. So you see, first enriching, then evidence, then equipping. Number four, and this is neat, you have eagerness. God has poured eagerness into you. This is still verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. And look at this. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're talking about the second coming. Now you say, what is that? This is our motive. This is that thing that gets you up off of the pew and pushes you forward to go and do something for the Lord. Now, I don't know how to explain this. I'll never be able to explain it. But somehow, once you're saved, God pours His Holy Spirit in you. And Romans 5 says the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit whom He's given us, which means we love God in a way that we never loved Him before once His Spirit moves in. But He moves in and all of a sudden, why it happens, I don't know, but you start longing for the return of Jesus. Why is that? Once you get saved, you start longing for His return. You start looking forward to the day when He is revealed. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Not just the fact that He's coming back to get us, but the day when the world sees who He is. The day when the world sees Him in all His glory. When He's no longer the quivering piece of flesh on the cross, but He is the glorified King. Something in us starts to hunger for it. In fact, Paul says that that is one of the attributes of Christianity. 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. It's one of those things in believers, they just can't wait for Jesus to show up and to get the glory that He deserves. It's kind of crazy how that happens. It's just poured into you. Why is that a readiness of salvation? 1 John 4 says this, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, I used to really be afraid that Jesus was going to come back. I mean, really afraid that He was going to come back. I knew why. I didn't know Him. And then all of a sudden you get saved and He pours this change in your life where not only do you want Him to come back, but you can't wait for Him to be revealed. You can't wait for His glory. We've been studying Revelation. We just finished it. When Jesus comes back, sin's going to take a serious hit, isn't it? Satan's going to get thrown to the bottom of the pit for 1,000 years until he finally gets destroyed all over. Everybody that really loves God is going to be revealed. And I tell you what, that's one of the days I really, really long for. I long for the day when the curtain gets peeled back and they pull the skin off Rory Mosley, not in this life, but in the next. And they pull the skin off Rory Mosley and say, see, this was a child of God. He was the real deal. Every believer longs for that day of vindication. That's going to happen. We long for that. And when Jesus gets revealed and Jesus gets glorified, and what we're learning here is this is the motive of a Christian. Paul's almost shaming a little bit the Corinthians here, but saying, look, you know that when you were saved, God poured His Spirit in you, and with that came the enrichment of knowledge, with that came your testimony, with that came spiritual gifts, but with it also came a God-instilled hunger for Jesus to come back and for you to be pleasing to Him. You ought to have in you a desire to go out and do His work so that when He comes back, He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's already poured His motivation into you. And this is one of the things that blew my mind when I got saved. I just told you earlier, I did not care. I was 19 years old. I went to church all the time, but I didn't really care about telling anybody about Jesus. I didn't really care about doing one of the greatest loves of my life was country music. Why, I'll never know, but it was. And I didn't care anything about the things of God. When I got saved, man, I could not wait to tell somebody about Jesus. I lost all my friends in college when I went back the next semester because I told them all about Jesus, and apparently they didn't want to hear it. But I couldn't wait to do it. What was it that keeps somebody going? What is it that keeps you going? They said, well, I lost all my friends, but you know what? I'll go tell somebody else about Jesus. What is it that gets inside a person and says, you know what? I think I'd like to do this for my living. I think I'll tell people about Jesus for my lifestyle. What is it that makes a person want to do that? It's that God-instilled hunger He places in you to want to do His will. He puts it in you so that you'll have a motivation to long for His appearing and to long to be found faithful. God does this. There's another one, the fifth one, number five. First comes enriching, evidence, equipping, eagerness, and number five is an expectation. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's an expectation. He says that God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he says here that you have an expectation, something you can expect from God, and that means that God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you mean I'm not going to commit some new sin tomorrow and God's going to hold me accountable to it and say, I was going to forgive you, but I really didn't like that. When you made me mad there, you're going down this time. Says it's not going to happen. God will confirm you to the end. That means He will claim you to the end. He will stick His name on you to the end. You will be blameless. Well, how do I know? Because of verse 9, God is faithful. It won't happen because you're faithful, because you're not, and I'm not. It will happen because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you say, well, what's so good about that? I'll tell you. Imagine yourself at the church at Corinth, and you constantly lived in fear of messing up before God. For what if I go out and do something wrong, and it makes God so mad that He jerks my security away from me, and I end up dying and going to hell? Wouldn't it be better if I just got saved and then stayed in my little bubble? Wouldn't it be better if I just got saved and stayed in church? Stayed right here with all these people where there was never any temptation, there was never any hardship. I'd just stay right here in church until Jesus comes back or I die, and that way I know I'll be saved. And we'd constantly live in this fear of God jerking something out from under us. But He says, Corinth, don't worry about it. God has poured into you a hope, a living hope, an expectation that you can go out and you can fight tigers for Jesus. You can go out into the darkest night, into the darkest sin, into the most dangerous places of the world, and you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what will happen if somebody tortures you. You don't have to fear you getting overcome by the enemy. You don't have to fear slipping into temptation, because God has placed in you the security to know that no matter what happens, because you've been saved, you are His child. You're His. And there is nothing this enemy in this world can do to undo that. You are in His hand, and nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So Corinth, what are you afraid of? Why is it, Corinth, that instead of confronting your culture, you're looking like them? Why are you rubbing elbows with the immoral of the world instead of confronting the immoral of the world? Well, I thought they were smarter than me. No, you're an expert on God. Well, I didn't really know how I was going to prove it to them. Your testimony will prove it to them. Well, I didn't even think I had the ability to go out and do it. Well, God gave you the spiritual gift to do it. Well, I wasn't real sure that I could go out and that I should want to, but God has placed the desire in you. Well, I didn't know that I'd be safe in doing that. I was afraid that they might get the better of me. I'd slip up and God would get mad and take away salvation. It's not going to happen. There's nothing this world can do to you. We have the upper hand in every regard. And this is the foundation that Paul lays for the church at Corinth, saying, Corinth, you have got everything you need. Not only the grace of salvation, but the grace to go forward in ministry. I want you now to quit looking like the world. And you see those next words in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren. Now I want you to get up and do something about it. God has poured out His grace in your life so that you will be faithful, so that you will be obedient, so that you will live for Jesus. And think about that. God has given enriching in speech and knowledge to preach the gospel. He has given evidence to prove the testimony of Jesus. He's giving equipping to be effective in their ministry. He's given eagerness to be motivated to do it well. He's given expectation to know that one day they will go to be with Jesus. And what God has done for the Corinthians, He's done for us. He's poured it out in our lives. It's the same God. It's the same Spirit, same gospel, same Savior. And there is absolutely no reason in the world why you or I should be lazy, apathetic, or immoral. God has sent His grace for our past, for our present, for our future. He is just asking us to put it to use. Think about what God has poured out in your life when He put His Holy Spirit within you. The word Paul uses is grace. God giving you what you have no idea. People always talk about grace being God's unmerited favor, and I guess that's true in a sense, but it's really so much more than that. It is really such an equipping. It is really such a power. That's why God was able to tell Paul when he was in the pits of despair, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. I have given you everything you need, Paul. Now go and do." And that's what he tells our church. Don't let them lull you to sleep, and don't leave this world alone. Don't conform to their standard, but get out there. I've poured everything into you that you need to confront this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And the grace that fueled this tireless missionary is the grace we have today. And the question is, will we use it like Paul used it? Or are we just going to throw it to the back like it's unimportant? That's what Corinth was doing. They just trampled on God's grace, threw it to the side like it was no big deal. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Pick this grace up and use it. God would use you to change this city if you'd pick up this grace and use it like He intended. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we thank You for the grace that You've given us. Not only the grace to save us, but Lord God, just the grace to equip us. The knowledge and wisdom You've given us. Father, the spiritual gifts You've poured into our lives and our heart, the assurance that You've poured into our lives, the motivation that You've given us, all because You've poured Your Spirit into us and given us this grace. Lord God, help us to be a church that's pleasing to You. Help us to be a church that puts Your grace to use, that goes out to confront this world to know that we are more than conquerors through You that loved us. We ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play on Sunday nights. We just sit with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, but certainly